We may now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 6. And we may read from verse 16 just now. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. And I want you to note in particular those words in both verse 16 and verse 17. But they said, we will not. We will not. We will not walk therein. We will not. We will not hearken. Now this is the response, as you will see in the context, to the direction that God gives to his people. Thus saith the Lord, verse 16, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And when you find it, when you know what is the good way, walk therein. And doing that, you shall find rest and peace for your souls. But they said, we will not. And then God, to impress upon them the importance of obedience, in verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. It was their business to sound the trumpet of alarm, to give warning that danger was at hand. And God says, I have set watchmen to warn you of the impending judgments that are going to come upon you. And therefore, take warning, they said, we will not. Now, can you imagine such a low state spiritually when this is the reaction to the Word of God? We will not. Imagine the creature, the dependent creature, speaking to God who advises them for their good. We will not. Now, that, I'm afraid, is in all our natures. That's how we are by nature. We want our own way rather than God's way. But you will note that the reason this is the response is because, going back to the chapter we considered last Lord's Day, or at least part of it, in verse 23, chapter 5, but this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. The real problem is the heart of this people. They don't have a heart for God, but they are determined that they will control their own lives, their own future, their own worship. They are not concerned about what pleases God. Look down later in the chapter 6 and see what God asks, verse 20. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifice is sweet unto me. Now you know and you understand that the sacrificial system was the system of worship, and God had directed Moses to instruct the people to bring various sacrifices and offerings to God, and they were the result of God's own instruction. They did these things because God told them to do it, and this form of worship was acceptable to God. But here are a people, and they are of a mind, they can embellish the worship of God, they can improve upon it, they can make it more acceptable. And so God asks, to what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba? Now what we understand is that, you see, the tradesmen in Judah, well, they were trading with other people in other countries, and they discovered these beautiful scents and incenses and so on, and this sweet cane, it would burn it in the house of God, and there was an attractive fragrance, and they seemed to think this will make our worship more acceptable to God. We'll brighten it up, we'll make it more comfortable, and the people will feel more attracted to it. But God says, what's the purpose of it all when you keep saying no to me? What's the purpose of it? Why do you even bother to come to my house? Why do you even bother to offer sacrifices? Because when I speak, you won't listen. When I give you directions and instructions, you keep constantly saying no. Now that is something for you and I to think about. We might come here Sabbath by Sabbath. We might read God's word, sing God's praise. And yet, when we hear God speaking, we say no. We say no, just like these people. And the reason is because of the condition of their hearts. This people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. Now, one of the things about the prophecy of Jeremiah is this. Of all the books of the Bible, the only books in which you have more references to the heart are the book of Psalms, with 150 chapters, 150 Psalms, and the book of Proverbs, where naturally you expect the heart to be mentioned. The book of Jeremiah outstrips all the other books in the whole canon of Scripture in its references to the heart. It's a book about the heart. Now, probably we're familiar with the words in chapter 17 more than maybe other parts of the prophecy. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Now, there are two hearts that you find in conflict in the prophecy of Jeremiah. The heart of the people and the compassionate, longing, loving heart of God. And it is from the heart of God that he calls on this wayward, backslidden people to return unto him. He says, you belong to me. Return unto me. And God is saying here to them to stop. He's saying here, stand ye in the way, like a crossroads, and ask for the old paths, the well-trodden paths. The paths that the generations before you have trodden. Ask for them, inquire after them, discover them, find them. Because that is the good way. Your modern ways are not the good way. Your present thinking is not good thinking. And when you find the old paths, and the good way. Then you will have peace and you will find rest for your souls. Now, we have to understand so often, and this is where sometimes people go completely wrong in their understanding of Scripture. They forget to whom God was actually speaking at the time. And they think when they come to the Word of God that this prophet is actually writing, or it seems from the way they think, he's writing in the 21st century, which he's not. As I said, these words are not written to us, but they are written for us. And we, if we're to understand them correctly, though they may have a very present application, and they do, to really understand, we've got to go back. And we've got to take ourselves back to the setting and ask, what did these words of God mean to this people? Why was God saying what he said at exactly that time to that people? And we have to ask, well, what then is meant when God said, stand ye in the ways and ask for the old paths and walk in them? Now, as we've already noted, we followed the history of Josiah. When Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry, we're told that he prophesied during the reign of Josiah, and then Zedekiah, and so on. There was this 40 years of ministering. And why does it not simply say Jeremiah prophesied from A to B? It is important, and God expects us to take it seriously, that, going back to chapter 1, just to read it, verse 2, to whom, this is Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, but at a specific time, God was choosing to speak his word, though he used Jeremiah, he was speaking it at a specific period in history. And we are told the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And we've looked at that to some degree. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now you think back. What was society like then? Before the captivity. Before the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. What was it like? What were the old paths that here these people were to look for and inquire after? What did that mean? Well, one of the things, if we go back to Josiah, back to the second book of Kings just now, we could go to Chronicles, but we'll just go to Kings. And in chapter 22, we read these words, we've looked at them before, about Josiah. Verse 2 of 2 Kings 22, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's the first thing. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So, what was it that he was doing that was right in the sight of the Lord? And walked in all the ways of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, David was not the immediate father of Josiah. You know that. David had been dead for centuries. But this is what we're told, that Josiah walked in the way that was right in the sight of God and walked in the way of David, his father. Now you will find, as you go through the books of Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, originally they were only one book, just the book of Kings, but if you go through them, you will see, perhaps we went back to 1st Kings and the chapter 14. Now this is after the division. When Solomon comes to the throne, he receives from his father David a united kingdom. The whole 12 tribes are united as one nation. Now after Solomon's death, the kingdom is rent in two. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And we find that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigns over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam, who was the servant, a faithful servant undoubtedly of Solomon, he becomes the king of the northern tribes. Now you have, as it were, two houses, the house of David, and from now on, in the northern kingdom, the house of Jeroboam. And those who followed Jeroboam and made him their king, they said, we have nothing any longer to do with the house of David. Now what happens from this point on is this, and you'll see it in chapter 14 of 1 Kings concerning various kings. You see this repeated over and over again. Verse 16, he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and made Israel to sin. Now you can see immediately that whoever is king has tremendous influence upon the nation and upon the people. And because Jeroboam is on the throne, he doesn't simply sin himself, but he causes Israel to sin. Going over then to chapter 15, and you see there Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, verse 25, began to reign over Israel. And what do we read of him? Verse 26, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Go down to verse 30. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and which he made Israel sin. Verse 34, the same thing. And you can go to chapter 16, the kings that are following, verse 13, for what, there's others, but just simply one for the moment. Verse 13, for all the sins of Baasha, he's a king, and the sins of Elah, his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel. Now, why did they do this? Whose example were they following? What tradition were they maintaining? You go back to the beginning of chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, for as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin. And you find this repeated again and again and again. These kings, they walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Then on the other hand, you have men like Josiah. They didn't walk in the ways of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. They walked in the ways of their father David. And that's the distinction that is made. These kings, they will lead the people in one way or another. And so this is what we've got to keep in mind. If you think of these people and they hear God saying, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Well, they have to go back in their history. And they have to inquire, well, who walked in the right paths? Who walked in the old paths? Well, it wasn't Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It wasn't Baasha. It wasn't these other kings. But it was the kings who led the people not into sin, but to walk in the ancient ways of David, who walked with God. When Solomon, before he turns out as bad as he does, when he's made king, he seeks wisdom from God, and you find that when he's aware of the great responsibilities that are laid upon him, he knows he needs more than ordinary wisdom. He needs the wisdom of God, and he asks it. But the arguments that he uses when he is asking for it is very interesting. First Kings chapter 3, we read verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord walking in the statutes of David his father. Solomon loved the Lord walking in the statutes of David his father. Now, whenever in Jeremiah's time God says, well, stand and stop a minute, stand, look back, what are the old paths? What is the good way? They'd have to go back to David. They'd have to go back generation by generation. David was the man who walked in God's ways. His paths are the old paths. Now, verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth. The old paths are the paths of truth. And David walked in them, and he walked before God in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. You see the mention of his heart. It was the condition of his heart that enabled him to walk as he did. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on the throne as it is this day. Now you see, if we just decide, well, there's some instruction here for us in the 21st century, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Are we decided we'll take a look around, we'll look at the church, we'll look at society, we'll look at the situation, and we'll think back to the Reformation. Or we'll think back to the days of the Puritans. We'll think back a generation or two, and then, well, everything's so different today, it's time we were returning to Reformation principles or puritanical principles or whatever. Now that is good, and that is right that the word would be applied that way, but we to understand what God's saying and what these people are saying no to. They're saying, No. No, God says, walk. No, we will not walk. We're not going to walk the way David walked. We're not going to follow the example of the godly. We don't care what way David walked and how much God approved. Those are old times, old paths. We've moved on. We're modern. We're more enlightened. Now why was David's walk so important? And why is it that God draws attention in his word to the fact that kings of Israel walked in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and made the nation and its people sin? And on the other hand, when men walked in the ways of God, they walked in the ways of David, their father. Now, did you ever think, you go to the New Testament, and you have the ministry of the Savior, how many times do you hear, for example, blind Bartimaeus? Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. How many times is that kind of expression recorded? Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Because of the connection between David as the type and Christ the antitype. How remarkable the connection is, but how remarkable is the works, the sovereign, providential workings of God, that such a person would walk among the people in Galilee and Samaria and wherever else, and they would address him as Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. They never connected him with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But like Josiah, in their minds they connect Jesus with David, because David walked in the ways of God. And the prophets were speaking about this Messiah who would come, and he would restore. He would restore. John the Baptist, we're told, was engaged in the work of preparation, restoring these ways. But if we go back to 1 Samuel, and there we have a moment comes in the history of the people of God when Samuel, who was raised up of God, remember the sons of Eli were wicked. They were the sons of Belial. People didn't even want to come to worship anymore. They were so wicked and so selfish and so corrupted. And so God raises up Samuel. And Samuel becomes an amazing prophet and an outstanding judge, guiding the people aright. But Samuel, like all the others, grows old. And when we go to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we come to the latter days of this godly Samuel. Like Josiah, this is something. It's hard, I suppose, to really impress it upon parents, Christian parents. Josiah, we're told, started to seek the Lord when he was 8 years of age. Little Samuel, he was taught to say to God when he was just a little lad, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And you will find that many of those that God really did use mightily throughout the course of history for the good of his church, they were influenced in the things of God at a very early stage in life. Parents, do you want your children to be used of God? Have you given your children to God? Do you want them to be used in the service of God? Are you training them and teaching them that they might be so used? Now here is Samuel, and he grows up to be recognized as the man who brought the word of God to the nation. But this is what happens. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 8, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel, and in a way that was expected. And they were not good men, and they were not men that the people liked. And so we read, verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. Now thus far, there's nothing wrong with that. That was expected. You go back to the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. And there you find that God, through Moses, he gives instruction to his people that are entering into the blessings of the promised land. And in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, verse 14, this is God's instructions. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Now, that's what God expected them to do. Because after all, God had told Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of thy seed. And God brought them out of Egypt to make a nation of them. And so, well, a nation is governed in some form or another. It has a head of state. There's nothing sinful or wrong with that. And that's why God gave instructions about the king. So that he would know his place. He would know his responsibilities. Verse 15 again. You ask for a king to be like the nations, because you're a nation. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Nothing wrong with having a king, so long as he's God's king. So long as he's appointed by God. So long as he comes from God. So long as he's approved of God. How will he be approved of God? You will choose him from among your brethren, and you shall set him king over you. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So the first thing is, he has to belong to you. He's one of your own. He may be king, but he's your brother. He's a brother king. He's a king brother. That's the relationship. He may be king, but he's a brother. Now you see the difference between how God understands and God defines authority among his people. You see, there are those, and they think because they've got a position in the church, they're the boss. and they have authority, and you do what I tell you because of who I am and because of the office I have. Well, here's what God says. When you come into the land, yes, I'm making a nation out of you. There's nothing wrong with you wanting a king. That's understandable. He'll represent you among the nations. He'll speak in your behalf. That's very ordinary, very natural. But he will be from among your brethren. He'll be your brother speaking in your behalf, representing you among the nations and so on. Verse 16. He shall not multiply horses. Now I want you to note two little words. Verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself. Notice that, to himself. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses and so on. Verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives. Note the two little words. To himself. And that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. You'll see that it was forbidden to have a king who was self-centered. A king who's concerned about himself. That was forbidden. He's not to multiply anything to himself. Because although he's king, that doesn't mean he's a right to be richer or to be wealthier, to have horses to himself when his people don't have any, to have chariots, to have wives, to have gold. This is what the kings of the nations have. But the king of my people is not to be like that. He's not to multiply anything to himself. The spirit of selfishness is not the spirit of any king that I will set over you. Go down to verse 18. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. He had to write out the law of God and keep it before him so that he would not go astray. He would have to write, you imagine him writing this out, he shall not multiply horses to myself. And if he begins to get covetous and looks at the other nations and looks at the other kings, look at what they have. Well, I should have it. I am a king. I have a right to it. No, God says you don't have. And then he shall write out this book of the law, verse 19. It shall be with him. It's his companion. It shall be with him. He won't multiply horses. He won't multiply gold and wealth and all that. But the one thing that he will possess is God's word. And he shall read therein. He shall read therein. He won't just have it as an ornament in the palace. He shall read it. That's to be his reading material. He shall read it that he may learn. He doesn't know everything. He needs to learn. And how is he going to learn? What's the source of his knowledge and his learning? It's the word that he's written out himself and that he keeps with him and that he reads. You come to any of the kings? You want an audience with them? You present yourself to their advisors, their counselors. You can't see the king. He's busy. He's occupied. He's not passing judgment. He's not dealing with any cases. He's reading the words of God so that he knows how to behave today. He knows how to rule this people. He knows how to rule this nation. And God reminds him that he's a brother. He's not so much above the people. He's simply, as in our Presbyterianism, we refer to a moderator as the first among equals. And that's how it is with the king. He's to be the first among equals. And the reason is, verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. He's got to remain humble. He's not above his brethren. He's one of them. Now, these are very, very clear instructions. Now, when we come to 1 Samuel, and the day has come now when the people are asking, we want a king. We want a king to be like the nations round about us. Now, what happens? Samuel is old, and they think, well, we've had enough of the judges, but we are a nation, we're settled, we're established. We want to be like the kingdoms around us. We'd like a king. And so Samuel is very upset. What do they want? Verse 4 of 1 Samuel 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The thing displeased Samuel. When they said, give us a king to judge us. Now Samuel was offended. It was as though they were saying, well, Samuel, your days are finished. We want a king to judge us in your place. We want someone with more prestige. The nations don't have humble judges like you, Samuel. They have kings. We want a king to judge us. Give us a king, Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now, why would Samuel pray unto the Lord? Because of what is written in Deuteronomy 17. If you appoint a king, it's the man that I choose. Samuel is concerned. Now, who is the man of God's choice? Who's the king that will be humble, that will not be selfish, not covetous, will not think he's superior? He'll be one of the brethren. What is God's response? Verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. My. Learn carefully from this chapter and from these proceedings. Be very careful what you ask God for. Because God can give it, and he can give it as a judgment rather than a blessing. Samuel thought, these people are wanting a king. And then they want a king to judge them, to rule over them. Their view of a king is very different to God's interpretation of the duties and responsibilities of a king. God said, Samuel, although you're upset, you're not pleased, do what they want. Give them a king. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. Now the evidence that they would not have rejected God would have been in the fact they would be consulting with God. They would want God to appoint a king to direct them to a king of his choosing. They have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and we've looked at it in the past, one of the things about this peculiar nation was, and people and other nations would recognize it, was there in chapter 4, when they would have God ruling them, God as their king, the nations would be taking note. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 4, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do in the land, whether ye go to possess it. You don't even need a king for that. You won't need a king to be keeping my statutes and to be following my commandments. He will be a figurehead, but he will not be a lawgiver. Then verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, Surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What did God say? You never forget that. You are a distinct nation, and your reputation among the nations will be maintained by my government. I'm your king. My laws, my legislation is what will govern this nation and this people and so on. And the nation, with their kings, will be looking on and marveling, thinking, well, we've got laws, we've got government, we've got statutes, we've got legislators, but this nation is unique. They're outstanding. Their laws, their commandments are so highly above ours. Morally, socially, spiritually. This is a great nation. Surely they're saying, this is a great nation. And what would they be saying? If they had any sense, make us like that nation. What does Samuel hear? Instead of them being like us, we want to be like them. That's what they're saying. Make us a king like unto the nations. And God says, I've set you among the nations so that they'll desire to be like you. What a people these are. What nation, they're saying, is so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for. And what nation is there so great as has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What did they say to Samuel? Make us a king to judge us. We want a substitute for God who's been judging us thus far. Samuel is upset, understandably so. But notice three times, God says, verse 7 of 1 Samuel 8, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. Verse 9, now therefore hearken unto their voice. Verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. They did not know what they were asking for. You might think, well, surely there can't be any real problem, didn't God say, when they'd come into the land and they'd ask for a king? Well, God laid out the rules and the regulations as to his conduct and his attitudes and his behavior. Well, what is wrong with them asking for a king now? One of the things very obviously is they didn't wait for God. They didn't ask God for a king. They weren't concerned about the mind of God in the matter. Make us a king. God said, well, you listen to them, you make them a king. Let them choose their own king. And of course, God tells Samuel, listen to them, make them a king, but do something else. Tell them what the king is going to do when they make him. He's not going to do what I told you he had to do. Look at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 8. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. Listen, he will take. Notice the repetition of those three words. Verse 11, he will take your sons, and so on. Go down to verse 13. He will take your daughters. Verse 14. He will take your fields. Verse 15. He will take the tenth of your seed. Verse 16. He will take your men servants. Verse 17. He will take the tenth of your sheep. He will be the very opposite of a king that I would appoint. Instead of being warned, reading the law of God every day, keeping it with him, reminding him he's a brother, he's not there to be selfish and take. But this is the king that you've chosen. You want him, you will have him. He will take. He will just keep taking. He won't be interested in you. He'll be a self-centered, greedy individual. Then notice further in what Samuel says. Verse 11, he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself and for his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. Go down to verse 12 and you can see repetition to hear his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his instruments, to make his chariots, and you go on down verse by verse. It's all about him. He's the very opposite of what God said he would give them. It's never a good thing to run before God. It is very, very unwise to become impatient with God and not to wait for his time. Now, one of the things that we discover about Saul, the first king, is this. He was the most goodly young man in the whole camp of Israel. Everybody knew this. This young man, Saul, he's outstanding. He's cut out to be a leader. Look at his height. He was head and shoulders above everyone else. Muscular, manly, and good looking. But God rejected him. The people chose him. God rejected him. Isn't that something? People can choose, and God rejects. Because you see, the people's choice and God's choice is not always the same. And when a congregation ever calls a man to be its pastor, this is what would concern them if they're rightly exercised. Is our choice approved of God? Because here is the people of God, and they're choosing Saul. God rejects him, but he says, Samuel, make him a king. Go ahead, anoint him, make him a king. The people will groan and they will mourn under him because he will not be the kind of king that I would give them. But they will have their way. Now, what did Samuel learn? Whenever God said, there's a man after my own heart, a young man called David, the son of Jesse. And when Samuel was sent to anoint him, when Eliab, the firstborn, the first son of Jesse, appears, what does Samuel looks at him? And he says, well, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Look at the height of him. He's goodly, he's manly, he's strong. What did God say? Samuel, look not in his height. Look not in his outward appearance. Because man looketh in the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. And with this, we close back in Jeremiah. We'll come back to it. As I said, Jeremiah is so much in it about the heart. The heart of God, the heart of men. And you will see, I trust, as we go on, the connection with David and then with Christ and so on. Verse 9 of Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now what does God say? I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. Samuel, I can go deeper than you can go. I can see things you can't see. And I can see the heart of Eliab. It's not the heart of the king I want. The heart of the king I want is the heart of David. He's a man after what? My own heart. My heart and David's heart are united. That's so vitally important. And we shall see more as we proceed about David. And how he comes into existence. And the connection between him and the Savior. But meantime, David is the example that good kings are going to follow right up to Christ. But he's the man after God's own heart. And he's the king that is appointed by God in his time. The replacement of Saul, that was the choice of the people. And the choice of the people and the choice of God can be two very, very different things. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks. We have thy word. We have the history of thy church, thy providential dealings with thy people and with individuals among thy people. These things are written for our learning. May we be learning. May we be taking warning. May we discover how dependent we are upon thee for all things, to keep us from sinning, to keep us from going astray, to keep us from the rebelliousness that is in our hearts by nature. Bless thy word, receive us and pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.